So open with me as we turn to Exodus chapter 20. We are just beginning our study of the Ten Commandments. And so we'll come back to our reading, and I'd like for us to read all the Ten Commandments again today. And we're going to consider the first of the ten. Last Sunday was sort of an introduction and getting acquainted with the importance of the Ten Commandments. Well, we're going to begin to take that some steps further. And I think you will join me in realizing, as I have studied through and now hope to share some of the fruits of my study with you. That's what pastors do, and that's really what the sermon is about. Whenever we preach, is just telling you what God's told us as pastors, as preachers. And so I think you're going to be amazed, as I have been amazed, at just how profound and how rich and how deep these commandments really go. They're very easy to memorize. Most of us know, at least I hope we do, the content of the Ten Commandments. Some of you can just rattle them off probably from memory, from childhood. You may have been able to do that. But when you plumb the depths of these statements, then it's a whole other matter. And I hope that we can do that with the first one today. Let's begin, though, and read all of them in the house of the Lord this morning, beginning in Exodus 20 and verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We've read through verse 17, and thus ends the list of the Ten Commandments, God's Ten Commandments. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you once again this morning, and what a privilege it is to come before your throne, to come to you in prayer, to acknowledge that you are our God, and those of us who are saved, we can also acknowledge you as our Heavenly Father, and Christ as our wonderful and precious Savior and Lord, and also the Holy Spirit as the one who lives within us by virtue of our salvation. Lord, thank you the great three in one, we come before you today. And we ask, Lord, that you be pleased with our worship. We've already prayed that, and we trust that our singing from the heart was pleasing unto you. What songs we have sung, what truths these songs contain. And Lord, I pray that we will take them all to heart, especially the one we sang about the peace of God being like a river glorious, and how we need your peace in a troubled world. And Lord, in that song, you tell us what you told us already in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And so, Lord, we pray today that our hearts, our minds would be fixed on you, Jehovah God. And as we do so, we know, according to your promise and your precious word, that we will find perfect peace and how we need that day in and day out. We pray today that your presence would be felt in our hearts and known in what you do in our lives. Lord, we do not look for feelings, but we do want to see evidence that you're at work in our lives and in our hearts. So we pray, Lord, that you would change us, that you would cause us to repent in ways in which we need to, and help us to believe. And we know that faith, if it's true, will not be dead. Without works, it will be dead. But true faith will show forth in our activities, in what we do for you. And it won't be us that receives the glory and the honor. It will be you, because you give us a heart of faith and give us the desire to do whatever it is you ask us to do. So, Lord, we present ourselves and ask you right now, again, please work in our hearts. Please open our eyes. Give us obedient wills and hearts full of desire to honor you with our lives, not just in this service, of course, but far beyond this service. May it translate into the way we live, the way we raise our children, the way we conduct ourselves on the job, the way we even do our work. May all of these things show forth that we have met with you and that we know you and we love you and you are our God and Christ is our Savior. May it show in the way we live for you is our prayer as always. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. By way of introduction, I want us to consider some general characteristics about these Ten Commandments, all of them as a group. Just some simple things, but things that I think will channel our thoughts correctly, gird up our minds, as it were, get our thinking right on all of the commandments. And then we're going to dig deeply into the first commandment, as I've said already. Three things I want to say by way of introduction about all Ten Commandments. And the first one is so very important, and it is this: the authority of God's commandments. Notice how chapter 20 begins. You can't miss this, or you'll miss the whole point of the commandments. And God spake all these words, saying. And everything from that point on is God speaking. God gave the Ten Commandments. These are God-given. And so they come, obviously, with all the power, all the authority, the sovereignty of the Almighty God. It's one thing if someone earthly, that is humanly or earthly, says something from a position of power. And often we should listen to what's being said. We have earthly leaders and people with authority. We understand the authority structure in life. But how much more? When God says something, how we need to heed what it is that he's saying. And I know we all agree. At least I hope we can all agree on that much today. If not, we need to go back to square one, don't we? God is a God of law and order. And as I mentioned last week, I think it bears repeating that God has different areas of law. There are natural laws that govern the physical world, like the law of gravity, for example. It's a constant. Many other laws, you notice in the news about the balloon, the Russian observation, well, let's call it what it is, spy balloon, that came over. And we were learning about how high up it was. And just thinking about something being some 60,000 feet up in the air, and then how that's not even in outer space. And it just kind of reminds you of all that God has made and all that He set in motion. And He did not remove Himself from that after He created it. Of course not. He's involved in everything that He's made and keeps it regulating according to certain laws that He has made, that He is enforcing. And that's a study all to itself. And some people live in that world, the world of science and the world of engineering and all of that. They study those laws, and then they know how to operate in accordance with those laws. So you have natural laws. You also have civil laws that govern human life. And as we sometimes sum them up, laws that protect life and property. And these are laws that God intends for us to have. The Bible makes it very clear that God ordains government. And those who are in authority are His ministers to enforce the laws which He allows a certain people to have. And though those vary from place to place and nationality to nationality, there is law and order, generally speaking, on this planet, and how grateful we are for that. But what we're speaking of here is a third area of law, and these are moral laws having to do with right and wrong by God's definition of right and wrong. And these laws govern the spiritual world. And like it or not, we are under these laws. Kind of like when you're born into this world, you are under the physical laws or natural laws of the world. You didn't vote them in, you can't vote those laws out. And so in order to survive, you have to act in accordance with those laws. The same with civil laws. You came into a world that by virtue of you being born as an American, you are under certain laws, and we understand that. Well, it's the same with God's laws. We had no voice in it. God had the only voice there is in these laws, and He's put them in force. And not only has He put them in force, but He established them. He maintains them, and He enforces them as to whether we are obeying them, if we are conforming to them, or if we transgress them. So the authority is something that we need to take note of. Secondly, the clarity of these commandments. There's nothing confusing here. There's nothing hidden. You don't need some kind of a hidden key to unlock their special meaning. They're clear, upfront, easy to understand. They are laws, but unlike a lot of our laws on the books in our country that are very involved and they have conditions, they have exceptions and all of that, there's none of that here. There's no conditions here. There's no exceptions here. It's laid out very plain, isn't it? There's do's and there's don'ts. Well, just look at the commandment we're going to consider. How simple can it be? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Just a few words. Simple and yet so very important and profound. So God says what He means. He has done that. And He means what He says. And so we cannot argue, well, this is confusing to me. No. A lot of times people want to bring that in when it's something they don't want to conform to or they don't want to accept. They'll bring that argument in. Well, it just seems to be confusing. You can't say that about these laws, can you? Very simple, very straightforward. So the authority of God's commands, the clarity of God's commands, and then the gravity of God's commands. These are laws that have very serious consequences. Again, I would have you to note who the speaker is and what he says here in verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he proceeds to give these 10 very simple, very powerful commands to his people then, and then we're still under these as well. These have never been rescinded. They've never been amended. They've never been stricken out of God's word. No, they're still enforced, and we as God's people, of all people, should be upholding these, and that's why we're giving attention to them. Now, with God being the speaker, who is he speaking to? Well, I want you to notice this. It's very important, I think, we get this at the outset. He says, thou. You see in verse 3? That's an old English word that means you. And then you see that proceeds down through the commandments, doesn't it? Thou, verse 3. Thou, verse 4. Thou, verse 5. And what you find, if you dig beyond the English word you or thou, this is not plural, though you would expect that. It's not that he's addressing these Ten Commandments to all of the Israelites collectively. It's the singular word, like you. You know, there's you all. We sometimes make it clear by adding the all, don't we? Down south especially. You all. But if I were to say you, there could be the collective, or I could say you or you. It would be individual. It's that second meaning right here. It is the singular form. What's that mean? What are we to take away from that? Is that though these were given to the nation of Israel, and though they're given to all people by extension, that this is God's law for every person, we are to take them individually and see our personal responsibility, whether anybody else follows them or not, they're given to each and every one of us to obey and to reverence and to follow. So this is serious business, very, very serious business, and there is a gravity to the whole passage. There's nothing silly here. There's nothing frivolous. There's nothing light, and as it should be, because these are God's laws. You know, there's two divisions to the Ten Commandments. It breaks out into two very neat and tidy divisions. The first four commands have to do with our relationship with God, or the vertical relationship, as we might call it. The first four commandments have to do with us and God, primarily. And then the last six commandments have to do with our relationship with others, beginning with our parents. That's where human relationships begin. And so this is the way it's laid out. Now, if you look at the first four commandments, and this is not first by accident or just randomly, this is where it all starts. It starts with knowing that there is a God and that he's the only God. That's where the commandments start. So the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then the second one has to do with the nature of God. Don't think of God made into some image of some animal, whether it's a flying animal or a creeping animal or an underwater animal or anything. And, of course, there were gods like that all through the centuries of human history, that gods would be made into the image of some animal or some person. But we're to think of God as the only God. Then we're to think of God correctly. You can't reduce God to a physical image of any kind. And then from that, it proceeds to the name of God, that is, his identity. And the name of God stands for all that God is. And the third command, as you know, is don't take God's name lightly or in vain. And then the last one has to do with God's day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the first four have to do with God, and then the last six have to do with other matters on a human level. Today we're going to look at the first commandment. So I trust that you're ready. You've kind of got your mind around what a commandment is, where they come from, who they're addressed to, how serious we ought to take them. So there's two things I want to say about the first commandment. And the first thing is this. The first commandment is simply about the one true God. It's a commandment about God Himself. It's the truth in this commandment that there is but one God, and this is the one God who is speaking. It's a commandment that has to do with God's exclusive claim to be God. He's the only one. Now, you would think that of all commands, that would be clear. Because from the time you begin to read in the book of Genesis, you don't read about any other gods until you get farther along in the story. And then you realize those are no gods at all. Those are just man-made gods. But there's one to start with. And so it is man that has deviated from the truth that was so evident. The heavens declare the glory of God, not the glory of many gods, but the glory of the one true God. So let's ask some questions here about the meaning of this commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Who is this one true God? Well, we have to back up to verses 1 and 2, or we should. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Now, English doesn't do this justice, because what you're seeing there is the name God, and you're seeing the name Lord with capitals. Notice that capital in your English Bible, L-O-R-D. You may, if you have a modern translation, you might by chance have one that lets us know the meaning of L-O-R-D. But in case you don't, I want you to know this is God's covenant name. It is the name we just sang about it. Jehovah is one form to bring it into English. Simply put, it is the name Yahweh. Now, where does that come from? Go back to Exodus chapter 3. This is when God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. They had served for hundreds of years as slaves under rigor and bondage of the taskmasters and under Pharaoh. You remember the story. That's how Exodus starts out. And then when God is ready in his good time to lead his people out from Egypt and out of bondage and release them by his mighty power, he picks a man that he's going to use to do that. It's going to be his power, but he's going to use a man in that process. And that man's name was Moses. You know that from your reading of the Bible. Well, it's in this encounter with Moses that God reveals this name that we translate the name Lord. Here it is in Exodus 3 and verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Now, why would he say that to Moses? Look back in verse 13. Moses had asked a very important question. Here it is, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And that's when God says to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. It is that name, I am, that is translated in our English Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the name Yahweh or the name Jehovah. It comes from the Hebrew verb to be. So now you see the connection. I am, that's the verb to be. What's that tell us about God? Well, it's his personal identity. But it's not just like a label. It tells us something about God himself. If he's the I am, that tells us, for one thing, that he's eternal. There's never been a time when he wasn't. He's the I am. It's not that he is going to be, or he didn't used to be, but now he is. No, he's the I am. He's always been the I am. He is the eternal one. He's also the self-existent one. He owes his existence on no one or no thing. He's always been, and it's because he just is. He has no source. He is his own source. In him was life, we're told, for example, in the Gospel of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life was not given to him. He is life. It's just who he is. He is by virtue of his being. He's not only the eternal God and the self-existent God, but he's the self-sufficient God. He doesn't need anyone or anything. And then not only that, but that this name would indicate he's an unchanging God. It's not that he is, I am at this moment, but he will be something else. It indicates he is, he always has been, he is just because he is, and he is always the same forevermore. All of that is involved in that name. And with that, we know that this is the same God that created everything, as we said. He's the same God of Adam and Eve. He's the same God of Noah. He's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And often you remember he was identified that way so as to remind them he's not changed. He's the same as he ever was. And go all the way through the Bible, the God of Joseph, the God of Moses and David, and on and on and on. Not only that, but he makes sure they remember he is not only the God, the I am, but he's the one that has redeemed them or delivered them out of Egypt and out of bondage. Look again at verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he is the deliverer. He is the redeemer. He's the creator. He's all of that. The sustainer. He is all of those things. That's the one true God. How do we know that he's the only God? How would we know that? You want to know? It's not complicated. Simple answer. Because he said so. And this is found so many times in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you just a few references from the Old Testament and a couple from the New Testament, but there's twice or three times more that I could give you in the Old Testament. Over and over and over, he says this. I'll give you just a few samples. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, this is, by the way, 40 years later when this book was written, after the time of Exodus, that is, and God is reminding them of this same truth before they go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Then we have in Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And then later on in chapter 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. You're beginning to see a truth, aren't you? There is no other God. If there is another God, then God is no God, or not one to be trusted or to be worshipped, because he's being untrue. He says he's the only God. That settles the matter. Come to the New Testament. Christ is praying in John 17. He's praying to the Heavenly Father. And he says this is a part of the prayer. What a prayer that is. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then one more I'll give you from the New Testament. It's the writing of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there you have it. And as I say, there are many other references you could find in the Bible. So we know this is true. God says this is true, not just in the Ten Commandments, where he's making this the number one, the chief of the commandments. Listen, if you don't get this right, you'll be all wrong from then on. You have to know who God is. You have to know he's the only God. And therefore, whatever he says, no one can debate it. Nobody can challenge it. Men and angels can't challenge it because they are creatures. He's the creator. And there's nobody that helped him. There's no other gods, none at all. Well, there's another question that this begs when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does it mean to have him as our God? That's implied in the statement, isn't it? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, what does it mean to have him as God? It's not just the fact that there is a God, that there is only one God, and this is Yahweh or Jehovah God, but what does it mean from the Israelite standpoint or from our standpoint to say, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Well, this name Yahweh or Jehovah was specifically a covenant name. So this, when we say we have God as our God, just like the Israelites, it was saying that not only is he our creator, but he is our covenant God. He is the one who has taken us to be his people, and he is our God in the covenant sense of the word. A covenant is a very special, lasting relationship, a unique bonding relationship. We call marriage a covenant bond, and it truly is. It is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman in the bonds of matrimony, as we say. Well, this is an even higher form of a bond. It is between God and men in a covenant. God is a covenant-keeping God. And so to have him as our God, that's what it means. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Last week we went over to this passage and we read this to remind us the other place where you find the Ten Commandments. But over here in Deuteronomy 5, there is more emphasis put on this covenant relationship as a prelude or as an introduction to the very commandments themselves. And I want you to see this because this is what it means. It's at the very heart of what it means to have the Lord our God and to have him alone. It says here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Notice the mention of covenant. And Horeb is Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. That's what that's referring to. The Lord, verse 3 says, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. This is 40 years later after he originally gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 40 years later. So it wasn't just that he made a covenant then. This is a perpetual thing, an ongoing thing, and we're part of it, making this clear. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talk with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And then it begins the list we know as the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. So here, more emphasis is laid upon the covenant the covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God. And because God has entered into covenant with them, they are on the receiving end of that relationship. They didn't choose it. God chose them. They didn't choose him. He chose them, much like it is with us today. We didn't choose God. Well, we did, but only after he chose us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. It worked that way then. It works that way now. This is the way God works. He is the initiator in the covenant. Well, what does this have to do with us? Is this not just Old Testament? Not Old Testament at all. Because we are also a covenant people. We don't say this enough. We are a covenant people. We're not under the old covenant alone. That was the covenant given then. But we're a part of what the Bible calls the new covenant. It is a richer covenant. It is a better covenant. It is a covenant not sealed with the animal blood and those sacrifices then, but sealed with the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a covenant God in covenant with us through his Son and through the shed blood of Christ who died on Calvary. Tonight, we're going to have communion, we call it, or the Lord's Supper. And as a part of what we do, we have that cup. We have the wafer and we have the cup. And before we partake of the cup, what do we say, or what do I say to remind all of us? What Jesus said, we remember what he said. This cup is the New Testament or covenant, depending on your translation, same word. This cup is the New Testament or covenant in my blood. That is, it's sealed by my blood. It's ratified by my blood. It's enforced by virtue of the fact I died for you. I gave my life for you. We are a covenant people. So when we read this, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it means more than just knowing there's a God. It means to have him in a covenant relationship. It means to have a reverent fear of him, as we're taught to have. It means that we trust him. We love him. We worship him. We obey him. That's what it means to have him as our God. And we're not to have any other gods before him. Let's examine that part of the commandment. I think we've seen what is meant here. It is a statement about the one true God, the exclusive nature of God. But then it's also a statement about this. And write this down if you're taking notes. Is that the first commandment is about our exclusive loyalty to this one true God. What does it mean when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Well, scholars will differ on what that means. But I'm convinced, having studied a little bit about that, that the idea, and most weight is in favor of this idea, that the idea of that phrase before God, no other gods before him, has the idea of in the presence of him. And the idea behind that, to clarify it further, it means that God will not allow any other so-called God, make-believe God, false God. Remember, he's the only true God. But he will allow no other God as a rival so that we put part of our devotion or loyalty to him and then part to some other so-called God. God is not a part-time God. He's an all-time God. He's not a partial God. He's a full God. And so this is an expression of God saying he's the only God, and he expects and desires, even demands, our exclusive, undivided loyalty to him. Now, let's apply this as it was originally given. And that's not hard to do. It will just take very little time to do that. And then let's apply it to us today. What would this mean? Because we've heard that, thou shalt have no other God before me. Well, what did it mean then? And by the way, anytime you're coming to any scripture, anywhere in the Bible, that is the first job to be accomplished. What did it mean when it was originally given? You don't come to the Bible saying, well, I want it to say this, and I'm just going to force it to say this. And well, that's to play fast and loose with the Word of God. And really, you're playing fast and loose with God Himself, because, can I remind you, I think you know this, God takes His Word very seriously. This is an extension of God Himself. God only wrote one book, and this is it. And so we're not free to do that. And so what we should always do is stop and think, what did this mean to them in that culture, in that setting, at that time? Of course, we're dealing with Moses. We're dealing with the Israelite people. We're dealing with the fact that they have already been brought out from Egyptian bondage, and they're getting ready to go into Canaan. If they had obeyed God and trusted God, it would have been about 2 weeks later, after they came out of Egypt, that they would have gone into Canaan. But instead of going straight in, remember, they balked, they murmured, they disbelieved God. They would not trust God after sending in those spies. And 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, a whole generation died off. But they were still in need of remembering this when they went into Canaan. Here's what I want us to understand, and we need not spend much time here, but just think about it. In Egypt, the people of God who were brought out, as we're told in verse 2, they lived in the midst of many so-called gods. Egypt was a polytheistic nation. Polytheism means many gods. Whereas Israel, they understood this from the beginning, but now they're being reminded by way of covenant, they are a monotheistic people. Monotheism is one God, and that's the only true belief. Polytheism are many gods, but that's what they had in Egypt. And you remember those 10 plagues? We all remember those from our studies in Sunday school. It's good to know that stuff, by the way. Many chapters spent on those 10 plagues there in Egypt. Those were not just plagues upon Pharaoh. Those were not just plagues poured out on the Egyptian people, though they were poured out upon Pharaoh and his people. But those were also judgments against those false gods. You remember the River Nile turned to blood? The first plague, remember that? And then the frogs, the lice, and all the other things. All of those represented Egyptian gods. And so the plagues were God's judgments upon those false gods, and showing that they were powerless. They were no gods at all. But they had lived there for hundreds of years. And you know, if you live somewhere for any length of time, you see this and you hear that, and it's all around you, then you know what? You're going to just pick up a lot of that. You're going to wonder, oh, maybe there is something to this. Well, they should have been convinced that there was nothing to that when God heaped His judgments upon all of those false gods. And so now they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses is receiving this commandment, which he will in turn give to the people, reminding them, I'm the only one. You shall have no other gods before me. But now let's fast forward to what we've read in Deuteronomy. 40 years later, now they're on the verge of going into the promised land, into Canaan, as we call it, the land that was full of milk and honey. Remember reading that description? Well, not only was it full of milk and honey, but you want to know something else? It was full of false gods. There were as many or more false gods in Canaan than there ever were in Egypt. You see, understand this about Old Testament history and Israel, God's people. They were a small island in a sea of idolatry. False gods everywhere. So He's telling them, don't dabble with other gods. He will have no rival. There's always the danger of idolatry, whether it was in Egypt before or Canaan later. And we know the rest of Old Testament history. This was a problem that kept coming back and back and back, time and again. So the application to the people then is obvious. But what about the application of people today? And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. And I'll see how much time I've got. And I've got enough for us to deal with this at least a little. How does this apply to us? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, what is this referring to, no other gods? Well, we would commonly refer to these as false gods or idols. And maybe we're thinking, well, I don't see things set up on a pedestal and people bowing down to that. I've certainly never done that. You may be thinking, I've never made an image to some god. We saw in New York City on one of our mission trips where a family invited us up to see how they live in New York City. Conversation led that way. They invited us up, and they had a Buddha figure in their home, and the boy, who was probably 10, 12 years old, something like that, and they were very highly educated people. The dad of the home was a pharmacy technician, and the son, my jaw dropped when he said this. The son pointed to the image on the shelf and said, "That's our God," and he wasn't joking. So we don't see much of that, but a lot of that exists in other countries. But you may be thinking, we don't set up idols, so how would this apply to us? How would it fit our way of thinking? Well, a god, a false god, is anything you set up in your life like God. Let me be more specific. It's anything that you or I love or serve or trust as much or more than God. Let me be more specific. We have the God, though we probably wouldn't refer to these things as gods. They are, in fact, the things that drive our lives. And that's what a God is. A God is your point of bearing. Your God is your point of reference. Your God is what causes you to do this or do that or not do this or not do that. So we have other gods. We may not think of them as false gods, but they truly are. Let me mention some of them. The God of self. That is, we are our own God. Without reference to what Almighty God wants, we call the shots in our lives. There's a God of self, obviously. There's a God of entertainment and pleasure. What a mighty God that is in people's lives. Even today, on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. But what are people thinking about? They're not thinking about the Lord's Day. They're thinking about what they want to do in terms of pleasure or entertainment on the Lord's Day. And so that would be like a god. There's the God of career. Everything is based on what's best for my career. What will advance me, or what should I do? All decisions are weighed in the balance of how it affects one's career. And then, of course, my goodness, the God of money. Jesus referred to that, remember, when he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is just another word for money. So an idol doesn't have to be something on a pedestal, something made out of, marble or stone or wood or what have you. It's anything that is more important than God, or anything we trust rather than trusting God. Anything that is more important to us, that affects our way of living instead of God himself. Paul writes to Timothy, and we could well state this verse to our culture because a lot of people are in this boat. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, charge them, that is, command them, it's a strong word, that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Did you see that? Don't trust in your money, but trust in God. If you trust in your money, or your retirement account, or whatever it might be, any kind of material possession, if you're trusting in that, you're not trusting in God. And at that point, those things or that money becomes a god, an idol in a person's life. Trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then one of the last books of the Bible, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle John writes to the Christian community, and this warning, this is New Testament believers, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourselves from idols. And so that's what this commandment is telling us. You find it all the way through Scripture. Keep yourselves from idols. Don't have any other God than the one true God. You may assume that you've kept that commandment. You may think, well, I'm good there because I certainly know there's only one God and I believe that there's only one God. I'm not foolish enough to believe in anything else and make that a God. But can I tell you that you can believe there's one God and still have other gods that you worship? Or you can have, just like it says, you shall have no other gods before me. It doesn't say just believe there's one God. Remember, all that's involved in having God as our God is submission and trust and love and worship and obedience. That's what it means to have. So just to say, I just believe in one God, I'm good. I know I follow that command. Well, it may shock you to know that the devil believes there's only one God. So that's the kind of company you're in. If that's as far as you've gone with this, and just say, I believe there's only one God, I know there's not many, well, you've got good company. No, you've really got bad company. The devil believes that. It's in the Bible. James 2, verse 19. Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, the devil knows and believes the fact there's only one God. He knows that very well. That's the God that cast him out of heaven. That's the God that reduced him to roaming this earth. That's the God that took away his exalted privilege as the anointed cherub that we read about in the Bible. He knows there's only one God, but he doesn't love that God. He doesn't serve that God. He hates that God. He doesn't live for that God. He doesn't obey that God. He doesn't want that God. He wishes he could get rid of that God. Well, you may think that you've always obeyed the first commandment to have no other gods, but you know the one true God. You believe there's only one true God, but the truth is that you love and serve and obey and worship God, the true God, but only when it's convenient. And when it's not convenient, you'll put your allegiance and your loyalty to something else. And maybe it is entertainment. And you'll worship that God a while. Oh, when it's convenient, you'll come back to this God. Or career, you'll worship at the shrine of your career, but then you'll come back to this God. And so what we want sometimes is we want it both ways. We want to have this God, the true God, and then some other things that take priority. But of course, God understands, yeah, he understands all right. He understands that he's not the one and only God in your life. Practically speaking, you can say what you want to. You can say you believe he's the only God. The question is, do you have him in the terms of which we're speaking as the only God of your life? We have an interesting story in the Old Testament about Elijah. We don't have time to turn to it, but I am going to read one verse. Elijah confronted the people because here what was happening in his day, as it did often in the history of Israel, is that the people wanted it both ways. They still had the God of Israel. They had Yahweh. They had Jehovah. But then they also wanted to be like the peoples that they were in the midst of. And so at this particular time, they had God, and then they had Baal. They had God and Baal. They added Baal. And so it was like, to them, having the best of both worlds. We'll trust God for this, but we'll trust Baal. He was a fertility God, and they wanted his blessings on their crops. Well, you know what that did? That robbed the one true God of his glory as being the God who supplied them with crops. It wasn't Baal that controlled their crops. It was God, the true God, and only that God. Well, Elijah confronted the people. Here's what he said. 1 Kings 18, 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Listen to what he said. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Guilty silence, wasn't it? You see, Elijah brought it to a head to show the people, it's the one you follow. It's the one you observe. It's the one you give your loyalty to. It's the one that you're aware of pleasing and wanting to get the blessings of. And though it's me part of the time, it's that God, Baal, part of the time. And Elijah was God's spokesman to say, you've got to make up your mind. You can't have it both ways. It's interesting when you read about King Solomon. Boy, King Solomon started off so well. King Solomon, as you know, is the wisest man, richest man of his time, wisest man. And at the beginning, when he was the one assigned to the task of building the temple, and what a structure that was. Well, at the dedication of the temple, here's what King Solomon prayed. He stood before the altar of the Lord, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Now, at that point in time, Solomon has got it right. Doesn't he? He's on the money. And he's saying it publicly in front of all the people. But that's not the end of the story. If you read the whole story of Solomon as it's laid out in the Old Testament, there came the time that he began to marry many strange women. And he had many wives. 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't know why they call him the wisest man who ever lived. 700 wives, 300 concubines. One child was asked, what do we know about Solomon? He had 700 wives, the kid said. 700 wives and 300 porcupines. I'd say the wives were probably porcupines too. But those wives that he married, they had their gods, false gods. And you know what Solomon did? Solomon built places of worship to satisfy his wives. And they had these false altars and false idols. And so Solomon, here's what he did. Yeah, he believed in the one true God and honored the one true God. But when it was not convenient, practically, to stay with the one and only God, he brought these other gods on board to keep his wives satisfied. And who knows but what he was somewhat attached to those other gods as well. The point is, you can start out well, and yet, over time, you violate this commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me or besides me or in addition to me or to split time with me, because God, he requires our exclusive and total loyalty. That's what this commandment means. And I'll close with Joshua's challenge to the people. Joshua, after they went into the promised land, claimed the promised land, they had to fight. God was with them in the fighting and established in the land. Well, Joshua was about near the end of his earthly life, and he knew the tendency of the people. He knew his own heart, too, and how easy it would be to get involved with other gods. And he had seen all the idolatry in Canaan for himself. And so he issues this challenge, and it's a challenge for us today. Joshua 24 and verse 15. And some of you probably have this maybe in your home as a plaque or a welcome mat or something, entry into your home. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the choice. Choose who you're going to serve, because who you're going to serve is really the God of your life. He says, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. That's in Canaan. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua not only issued a challenge, but Joshua made a decision. And he made a decision that was very clear cut. And he went on record, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a challenge that is to all of us. And I don't think we could find any greater application to our lives than to say, by the grace of God, I'm going to follow this commandment, that I will have no other gods before the true and living God. I'll have no other allegiance to anything or any other person or activity or value, whatever it might be, that would take off my supreme allegiance to Almighty God. And I'll make that same commitment, not just for me, but be like Joshua. If you're a parent here today, be like Joshua and say it, mean it from your heart, as for me and my house. How could a man make such a statement? Isn't that outlandish? You think that's outlandish for a man to make that statement for his whole family? Well, Joshua didn't think so. And we have no reference at all that God reprimanded him for that. No, this is what parents do. We make commitments for ourselves and our children. And are we ever seeing in our day where parents are slow and maybe apathetic and maybe indifferent to making that commitment, not only for themselves but for their children? We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to church. We're going to worship. We're going to Bible study. We're going to have our devotions. It's not just that we believe there's only one God. We're going to act like it. We're going to live like it. That's what this means. One other illustration, and it'll be brief. I don't need to elaborate on this, but it makes a point to me, and I hope it makes a point to you as well. We said that God is in a covenant relationship with us. If you're saved, that's what it means. You are in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. And just like we mentioned a moment ago, it's very similar to a marriage covenant. Well, now imagine in your marriage, just imagine how foolish this would be, even to think about it, much less to attempt it. If you as a husband or you as a wife were to say to your mate, well, you're going to be my wife most days. I'm going to come stay here in the house with you most of the time. We're going to sleep in the same bed most of our days together, most nights. But I just want you to know, honey, that there's somebody else. And some days I'm going to be with her or him. And some of the time I'm going to sleep with her or him. But most time it's going to be with you. And I hope you're good with that. Well, you know, that's the height of foolishness. And it is also the height of foolishness to think we can do that with God. That we love him and we serve him. But oh yeah, we'll do that when it's convenient. I'll get back to you, God, but first I've got to take care of this and that and the other. That is to violate the first commandment. And here's where we'll end this message. We have all violated that commandment. All of us. So you think you're doing pretty good and you've kept that one? Better think again. Who in this building has given all of their devotion, all of their love, all of their loyalty, all of their allegiance, consistently, day in and day out, all of their life, not a single one of us? That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Christ, who forgives us of breaking that very first commandment. And just think about what great forgiveness that is. Think about how great a forgiveness that is. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'll realize how deeply and greatly we have offended you and broken your law. And how wonderful is the love of Christ for us who came to forgive us, to establish a way that we might have his forgiveness, to shed his precious blood. And Lord, what you ask of us as you establish this new covenant is that we trust in him, that we flee to him for refuge and for forgiveness and pardon. And Lord, to turn from our wicked ways and our breaking of your law and to realize this is highly offensive to you, Lord. And if there's anyone that has never done that today, we pray they will see the need of doing that in their heart, in the attitude of their heart and soul, to come to Christ and to plead to him, please forgive me, please restore me, please take me in. I'm a lawbreaker. I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation. I deserve judgment. And Lord, for all of us who are saved, may we realize just what we've been saved from and how great a forgiveness we have needed. And constantly through our lives, we let other loyalties creep in, other things that are offensive to you. And in practical ways, you are not the one and only God in our life. That happens all too often, that we lose our priorities. We lose our sense of what's right and what's wrong. And we don't live for you as we ought. So please forgive us, Lord, as your people. Please restore that relationship through forgiveness and pardon. And we pray this in Jesus' name.